You know, it's interesting. Jokes in church are not often welcome. Sometimes I notice when I make a what I think is a humorous remark in church, I stop and I look out at the audience, and about maybe half of you are laughing, and then some of you who maybe are new to church or new to this church, you're not sure if that's okay. You know, church is supposed to be the place where we dim the lights and we maybe do a lot of introspection, maybe do a little bit of worrying, and, you know, go away challenged to change our lives, and that's all serious business. And I'm not sure, you know, that many of us buy into the idea that church is a place for a smile, that church is a place for a joke, that church is a place for celebration. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting that as you look through church tradition, as you look through the history of the church, it seems that we've come to a place where we believe, many of us at least, that this is a time for solemnness, for a bit of sadness. If you were to visit churches across the world when they participate in the Lord's Supper, you might find lots and lots of people bent over, some people crying, some people concerning themselves with their recent track record in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. They feel that's really the way to go. Now, I know where that comes from. It comes from the passage that we're going to look at this morning. But we're going to take some real time with this passage this morning and look in and into it deeply. And I think what we're going to find is that instead of this celebration being about us, it's really about someone who is not us. And that means that we can smile. And that means that we can celebrate. And that means that we can enjoy. You know, we have a reputation, I don't know if you know this, we have a reputation around Lubbock for how we do the Lord's Supper. Now, it's actually not accurate, but I've heard it from a second source, and then a third source, and then a fourth source. This is what people are saying that we at Ecclesia do during the Lord's Supper. We all get up and we run around the auditorium and we start dancing. And that is what the slightest bit of celebration and enjoyment has been turned into. Because it is so solemn and so sad to reflect on your sins and your recent performance, that anyone who doesn't do that is then exaggerated to be dancing around the auditorium. Now, I'm all for a good dance. You just don't want to see me try. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a controversial passage, at a difficult passage in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see, I believe, that this whole thing, it's not about us. We begin in chapter 11, verse 17. It says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Right off the bat, we need to put our radar up and be looking for what are they doing wrong. Paul is saying, you know what? You guys, when you come together, there's something going on that's inappropriate. You're not coming together for the betterment of yourselves. You're not coming together for the betterment of the church. You're coming together for wrong reasons, Paul says. Well, we move on. It says, he continues to explain. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." So do you see the problem? We're starting to dig into it a little bit. There are different groups, what he's going to call factions in the church. So 2,000 years ago in Corinth, there are arguments, there are divisions, there are Christians that are beginning to judge each other and maybe even hate each other to some degree. At least they feel that. And they're having competitions. And you know what they're saying? It's interesting because their competitions are about another ceremony. Their competitions are about baptism. "Well, I was baptized by Paul. Oh, well, I was baptized by Peter, and he's the rock." Oh, well, I was baptized by Jesus himself. And so they begin to compete. They begin to compete, and there's divisions and there's factions, and as a result of that, they begin to judge each other as they measure each other and divide off into little cliques, little factions, divisions. In the first place, I see there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul's giving him a little bit of mercy, a little bit of a break here. He's saying, you know what? In a way, I guess it's kind of normal and natural and healthy that there be some divisions and factions because some of you aren't saved yet. Some of you don't understand what Jesus did for you. And so, in a sense, for the right reasons, divisions and factions could be a good thing because we begin to separate the wheat from the chaff. We get to separate the saved from the lost, and we get to see who has life and who is still in death. And so Paul is saying, well, there's some who are approved and some who are not yet approved. And so maybe divisions and factions to some degree is okay, but you're coming together for wrong reasons and you're dividing for wrong reasons and you're arguing for wrong reasons. Therefore, because of all that you're doing, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. No, Paul, I swear. We came together. It was a home church. There was about 40 of us. And we all did. We ate the Lord's Supper. I mean, we took of the body and the blood. Yeah. You went through the motions, but there was something that you were doing that wasn't right. Now, why are we talking about this today, 2,000 years later? Why are we looking at this chapter? Because here's what's coming. In this chapter, there's a little phrase, it's coming our way very soon, and it says, so let a man examine himself. That's what it says. Now, if I were to say to you, well, we need to examine ourselves, and that's all I said today, and that's what I grew up with, here's the Lord's Supper, so we all need to examine ourselves. It says so in 1 Corinthians 11, let's all bow our heads and examine ourselves. Well, what I've done there is I've taken a phrase out of context. I've just pulled it up, put it on a pedestal. It says examine yourself, so let's go do it, everybody. Everybody examine. I want you to think about what you did this week, this month, this year. I want you to think about individual sins, family sins, sins as a church body. And as we do this, we will be examining ourselves. And please, let's dim the lights to make it all the more solemn. Now, I make light of that because there's something greater for us to be doing. There's something more meaningful for us to be doing when we come to the Lord's Supper. There is a type of examination that the Corinthians needed to do 2,000 years ago, but it is not the type of examination that we are engaging in as Christians, it seems, in many, many churches across the world. Coming back to this passage, we're going to see what kind of examination was needed. That's the question. What kind of examination was needed? Because if it's not that type where the lights go down, then maybe I've been missing it. Maybe I've been missing the beauty of the ceremony. Maybe I've been missing the celebration. Therefore, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, here it comes, what's the problem? Read it slowly with me. Each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, I don't know about you and your alcohol tolerance, but this seems to be impossible today that one of you would walk away drunk from our service. Not to mention, it's not real. So, as we look at this passage, what do you see here? What were they engaging in? What were they doing? Well, they were showing up to home church. Some of them were getting there early. And it wasn't just a little 1 ounce thing of bread. It was a meal that they shared. And then they broke bread together. And so people were showing up to this celebration at the home church. They were showing up early. And if you show up early at a buffet, you know what you get. You get the very best, and you get fed, and you get full, and you get to make sure you get enough. And so then what happens? What happens to latecomers? Some go away hungry. Others, because they got there real, real early for the alcohol, they went away drunk. Now, do you see what kind of examination is required for these people? They are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, in a manner that is not worthy of Christians, in a manner that is not worthy of the celebration. And so, what should they do? Examine what they're doing. Reevaluate. Consider that maybe there's a less selfish way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But what have we turned it into 2,000 years later as we fast forward through time with the word examine, 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 and we've made this whole thing about us when it never really was intended to be that way? What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Is the problem clear? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? They were poor people. They would show up to this celebration. They knew there was going to be a meal beforehand, and perhaps it's the only meal they would get that day. Perhaps it was the only meal they would get for a day or two, the only real meal. And so by some people showing up early and hoarding it all, he says, are you shaming those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. What's Paul doing? He's saying, this is the way to do it. With understanding, with history, with respect, with honor for the Lord, because this is what the Lord gave him. I received this instruction. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Now look at this last phrase here. Do this in remembrance of him. Now let me ask you, when we dim the lights and we bow our heads and we begin to introspect about yesterday, this week, this month, this year, this kind of sin, that kind of sin, all of our many, many, many sins that seem to impress us in the guilt category, as we do that, what are we remembering? Are we doing it in remembrance of him? Or are we doing it in remembrance of ourselves and our sins? Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup and also after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. If you've been hanging out here any short time, you know that we believe that this contract with God, this new covenant, is a very, very big deal. And one of the things we say over and over and over is don't get confused. Don't try to read Leviticus and then go up and read Galatians and hope that it's all going to fit nicely into your daily living schedule. It's not, because there's been a dividing line. And where is that dividing line? In my blood. The blood shed on the cross changes everything. We have a new contract with the God of the universe. As we see in the book of Hebrews, it's a contract really between God and Jesus. And you and I, we wake up every day and we celebrate. Maybe not always through the Lord's Supper, but by having faith in the work of Jesus Christ, we celebrate a contract between God and Jesus Christ. That Jesus is our priest forever, that we will be saved as long as Jesus lives, because he always intercedes for us. You will be saved as long as Jesus lives, because he always intercedes for you. But what if he always intercedes for you? But isn't eternal life something that is my life extended, that is my life made better, and I could lose that life? Eternal life is not your life made longer. Eternal life is his life. Everlasting life is life that lasts forever. Eternal life is life that has no end, but it also, get this, it also has no beginning. The definition of eternal life is life with no end and life with no beginning. Therefore, if we have eternal life, whose life do we have? It's not our life added on to. It's His life. Now, if that's true, then I will be saved as long as Jesus lives, because He always lives to intercede for me. The blood of Jesus Christ changed everything, and once again, as He holds up this cup, He reminds them, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we fast forward thousands of years, and we hold the cup in our hands. And my question for us today is, what are we thinking? Where is our focus? Who are we looking to as we hold that cup in our hand? Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But should we do it every week? Or no. Maybe we should do it every month. Or no. Let's do it four times a year, once a quarter. And what are we asking? What's the right way to do it? Because if we can figure out the right way, then we can do right and be right and feel right because we've done it right. And we're sitting at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we are saying, what is good and what is therefore evil? Because I need to know to be good and avoid evil. And if I can just do it the right way, God will be pleased. The only right way to do it is in remembrance of Him. As often as you do it, whether that's this many times or that many times or this other many times, it's all about the heart. It's all about the focus. It's all about who are we remembering. As often as you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death. Not your life, but the Lord's death. Not the quality of your life and the quality of your recent track record, but His track record on the cross. You proclaim the quality of the work of Jesus Christ. How good is it? How great is it? How effective was it? Is there anything that needs to be added to it? That's what we proclaim. That's what we celebrate. And that's what can put a smile on our face. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, rewind. What's the unworthy manner? What is the only thing we've seen in this chapter? Drunkenness and hogging it all. That's what we've seen. So what is the unworthy manner? Drinking to get drunk and stealing all the food, taking it in for yourself. If you do that, well, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You've shamed the whole thing. You've made it about you and your stomach, not about Him and the cross and His death and His burial and His life to us. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here it is, verse 28, the verse that has changed everything. As we look toward this celebration, lots and lots of Christians, we pull out verse 28, separate it, and then we feed our religious ego with it. Oh, I can't take of it yet until I've examined myself and purified myself and got myself right, and then I could come forward and take from the altar. Let me tell you, there's no altar. The cross replaced every single altar that has ever been in existence. What Jesus says, you know, go and get right with somebody before you go to the altar. He's talking to Jews who have altars. We have the cross. It's not a daily, yearly sacrifice on an altar. It's a once for all by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as you're over there trying to get yourself right and try to get yourself qualified and get yourself right with everybody else and get yourself cleansed and get yourself purified so that you can qualify, you've missed the whole thing. Because the whole thing is that Jesus Christ qualified you once for all. The cross of Jesus Christ qualified you so that you can, every day, every week, every month, or once a quarter, or whatever you choose to do, you can own it, enjoy it, celebrate it, because it's not about you. What we see here is just a table. It's not an altar. Might as well be plastic, metal, wood. We could be in a tent, a home. This is not a temple. This is not God's house. You, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are God's house. And today we celebrate not a lamb on an altar, but a Messiah on a cross. And his work needs no repeat. But if you eat and drink the way you Corinthians have been eating and drinking, guess what's coming your way? Now, I know what you think when you first read this verse. You think, God's judging them. You know, Jesus said, he who believes in me is not judged. He who believes in me is not judged. So who's doing the judging? Do we need to rewind again? What were the first verses? There are divisions among you. There are factions among you. Let me ask you this. Let's say you and your family, if you don't have kids yet, imagine that you do and that everything, your marriage and children, everything's going well for you. Just imagine that. Now, 10 years from now or whatever, when all that's established for you, I come to your house, you invite me for lunch. And what I do is I come about 20 minutes early and you're still stirring things over the stove and you're still preparing things. And what I do is I come and I haven't eaten for 48 hours. I've just been saving up for this moment. And when you're not looking, I take that pot of soup and I just down it. And then I come over here and I take these grilled cheese sandwiches and I just start, you know, that hot dog contest on ESPN? With Yamagata or Yamaguchi, or he wins every year. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about? This hot dog. You guys don't watch this? Now I'm embarrassed. Because I watch every year. All right, so I'm Yamagata, we'll call me. That's the restaurant down the street, but I can't remember. I cannot remember his name for the life of me. And so I'm down in these grilled cheeses, and I've already taken the soup, and then I swig the lemonade, and I down the whole thing. And I just say, you know, appreciate you having me. I had a great time. And then I just bolt out the door. Anybody going to be at all critical or negative about that? Anybody? You think you might struggle with judging me? So maybe we came together for judgment rather than the supper that we had planned. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. I need to judge the body of Christ as a place where celebration and respect and honor is in place. And if I miss that, I can expect to be ridiculed. I can expect to be judged. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This verse has for sure been very confusing for people. But again, rewind, get context. What is it that they were doing that would make anyone sick? And if sleep means one of two things, either pass out or die, you choose, I don't know. What is it that they were doing that would cause a person to pass out, get sick over time, and possibly even die? Now remember, this is Corinth we're talking about, which is like Vegas 2.0. What is the problem? Drunkenness, hoarding all the food. And in so doing, they find themselves passing out at the Lord's Supper, maybe getting sick at the Lord's Supper. That's respectful. And eventually, even perhaps dying. of alcoholism, as many people do today. This is not the hand of God coming down on them. The hand of God came down on Jesus Christ on the cross so that we could be free from condemnation, not judged by God, but that does not stop people from ridiculing us if we're acting foolish. And that's what was happening. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't be judged. There would be no factions. There would be no divisions. There would be no quarrels if we would simply judge ourselves rightly and take of the Lord's Supper in the appropriate manner. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Discipline, a very real thing. You know, disciplined is the same word as the word we get the word disciples from. Do you believe that Jesus was engaged in this same type of tutoring when his disciples were around him? It's funny how we can become afraid of the word disciplined. We don't understand it. Is it going to be harsh? Did you ever see, you know, Jesus just being really, really harsh and inappropriate, so to speak, or very cruel toward his disciples? Were they not disciplined by Jesus? Man, he did call them to the carpet on some things. He showed them, you know, you're trying to be first, and the first will be last, and last will be first, and they're going, what, huh? And he's showing them the futility of their ways, sure. But what this is saying is that God will use our circumstances to grow us up. God will use, you know what, if I'm doing something wrong and two or three of you come to me and you agree that I am doing something wrong, God can use that to get my attention. He can use that to discipline me. You've judged me. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe you're 40% right. But God can use that to show me the error of my ways. And so when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we won't be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, if there were any doubt about what this passage means, if there were any doubt about what the solution is, look at what it says. This is the only solution they get. Did you notice that? This is the only solution they get. Examine yourself. Make sure you're taking it rightly. How do you take it rightly? Wait for one another. When you come together, be polite. That's the answer to this problem. When you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. What can keep you from judgment? What can keep you from judgment? Eating at home. So what kind of judgment could this be then? What kind of judgment is solved by me eating at home? Judgment from other people who want to eat too. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. What do we see today? I hope we saw a simple, straightforward passage in context. But there's more. Because it means this, then this that we do today can be fun. Imagine that. Fun. With or without the dancing. This can be fun because it's about the greatest event in human history. You know, we baptize people every so often, and it's interesting because when we baptize people who've come to the Lord for salvation, there's nothing but applause. That's what we do. We celebrate that someone has come to Jesus Christ, and baptism is a picture, a shadow, a symbol, and we clap at it. We applaud. We're excited. And guess what this is? A picture, a shadow, a symbol. And what should we do? We should applaud Jesus Christ. Applaud our Lord for what he did. You know, we just got out of the Winter Olympics. And, you know, in the Olympics and the slalom event, you know, we had some gold and silver, maybe bronze, I don't know. And one of the things that they would say, the commentators would say, is that, you know, as you're going through the slalom course, you need to be maybe 100 feet, 200 feet out ahead in your mind. Your eyes need to be out there. And I've tried to ski myself, not a slalom course, but I've tried to ski, you know, sort of just looking down at the ground. And that's how beginners start. They look down at the ground. They look down at their feet. They look down at their skis, trying to keep them from crossing. What we're being called to is not to look at ourselves, not to look at our performance, but to look out ahead, because we're in a race of sorts. And Jesus Christ is out ahead as our forerunner. He's gone through the course before us. And our job is to fix our eyes, to set our eyes on Him, not on ourselves. How well will you ski if you're consumed with yourself? How well will you live if you're infatuated with your performance? God has called us to something greater, an infatuation, an obsession with His Son. I want to ask the leaders to come forward and go ahead and pass out the body and blood, the bread and wine. We're convinced our sins are big. Our God is big and our sins are small. I said your sins are small. They're tiny, they're pitiful in light of the work of Jesus Christ. This morning, Gavin, my son Gavin, he's 2 years old. He went out with Catherine to get a muffin and some coffee. Catherine got me a coffee, and she came home with the coffee, and I was upstairs. And she took the coffee cup, it was only half full, and she gave it to Gavin. And Gavin was really excited because he could go give his dad the cup of coffee that they had bought together. And so Gavin walked about 2 feet with the cup of coffee, and then you can imagine what happened. He dropped it. I think he got nervous. It was warm on the outside, and he got nervous, and so he dropped it, and it spilled all over the floor. And he immediately burst into tears with a scream, shocked, overwhelmed at what had happened. He ruined it in his mind. He ruined it. They'd gone all the way out to the coffee shop, bought it, and he had come home and was carrying it with such great pride, and then he had ruined it. Perhaps a sin in his mind. And boy, was this a big one. I came down the steps and I saw what had happened, but the lid was still on the coffee and there was coffee on the floor, but there was a whole lot of coffee left in that cup. And so I kneeled down to Gavin and I opened up that lid and I showed him how much was left. And then I took a drink of that coffee And I thanked him so much, and I hugged him, and I kissed him, and I said, "Well done. Thank you." We're convinced that our sins are big. We're convinced that God can't use what's left if we sin. What our God is saying to us through the work of Jesus Christ is that I will bend down and I will wipe up your mess and I will take relationship with you and I will drink it and I will enjoy it and I will call you a blessing to me. I will call you a person of value. I will esteem your pitiful little attempts to live the Christian life, if they are done in dependence on me, I will cherish them, I will treasure them, and I will count it an honor to be included in your life. The God of the universe speaking like that? Did I just make that up? You know what Jesus said in a prayer to his Father? He said, "Thank you, Father, for those whom you have given me. Thank you, Father, for those whom you have given me." Jesus Christ, thankful for you. As we take the juice, it's a symbol, a picture, a shadow of his blood. Something incredible was accomplished. The focus taken off of you. The Christian life being not about you and an opportunity to celebrate in a way that Jews for thousands of years would have dreamed of, entering into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. My friends, through the work of Jesus Christ, we have become the Holy of Holies where God dwells. That's pretty awesome. Let's drink together. There's something corporate about this bread. You know, we think of it as Jesus' body broken on the cross, and that's true. His body broken for us. It means that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. The wall has been torn down. But there's more. There's something corporate about being part of Jesus Christ's body. And again, see what he's saying? It's not about you. It's about us. We think that the Christian life is about us individually, but it's about us as the body of Jesus Christ. There was a loaf. You took from this loaf, you took one piece off of a piece of bread that was much larger than this alone. In the same way, each and every person in here who is in Jesus Christ, we are part of something that is bigger than ourselves. But you will make it about you if you don't understand the blood. You will make it about you if you don't understand the cross. You will make it all about you unless we see that it's all about him. And because it's about him, it can be about us corporately, together as his body, with no introspection, no morbidity to it, celebration. Let's eat together. I want to close us in a word of prayer. As we pray together, remember what to remember. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank you that we are qualified. We thank you that we are forgiven. We thank you that we are cleansed. We thank you that we are right because of you. Your blood is perfect. Your one act on the cross needs no repeat. Your Father is satisfied, and so are we. We choose as an act of our wills, even though our emotions might cry out, we choose to make everything in life about you, living from you, knowing what you did for us, knowing what you did to us at salvation, knowing the life that you desire to live through us each and every moment. It is about you, and we're so glad. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. He took away your sins. He took away the standard so that you would never be measured again. We shouldn't measure ourselves. We shouldn't measure each other. Our sins, forgiven, forgotten. The standard, removed forever. Acceptance. The love of God extended toward us. What is God trying to say? Maybe in doing all of this, He just wants us to know He's smiling. He's smiling at us every day, all day long. What's our job? As we just begin to get it, maybe we'll look at Him and smile back. Have a great day.